Lord, we praise you and thank you for the glory of your grace and the power that it has to save us all this evening and the power it has to work in us as we walk our lives for you. And as we study 2 Corinthians tonight, may we come to a better knowledge of your truth as we study Paul's pattern and the message and revelations you've given to us through him. Amen. 2 Corinthians 11. We're only going to cover a couple of verses tonight, and that is because there's an issue that is hidden between the lines of 2 Corinthians 11 that I want to deal with, and I don't want to teach 3 hours. So we're just going to cover a couple of verses tonight as we pick up chapter 11. We'll probably spend some time in this chapter. It's very meaty with a lot of different issues that come up, including satanic ministers and Paul's perils and things like that. Chapter 13 goes rather quick. And chapter 12, we'll probably spend three or four weeks on as he deals with his the heavenly vision. He deals with the sufficient grace of God and his apostleship in chapter 12 as well. So, all right, 2 Corinthians 11. We left off last week in chapter 10, if you recall, with Paul pointing out what our glory should be in, and it's not in appearance. That was the whole point he was making in chapter 10, was that there were those judging Paul by his appearance and how in person he was base and weak-looking and frail and not very powerful. But his letter that he wrote to them was very stern and rebuking, and so very powerful in his letter, and yet his presence was weak. And so on both counts, they were blaming him for being too hard in his letter and being too weak in presence, and thus they had other teachers that they would follow after, just on the criteria of appearance. And so Paul dealt with that in chapter 10. It is not a very good judge of truth and who you ought to follow as a pattern, knowing that Christ set Paul as a pattern of your salvation and your apostleship, his apostleship. So he dealt with that. Appearances in the flesh, commending each other by each other, measuring each other by each other. This is not wise, and yet many people do that throughout Christianity even still. So very applicable verses and instruction in chapter 10. He ends the chapter with, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth," which sounds right. It's harder to actually practice that than it is just to read it and amen it. The Lord commended the Apostle Paul to the dispensation of grace, the ministry of reconciliation, as a pattern of our salvation. The Lord commended him. Paul did not get ordained by the first seminary of the first century. He saw Lord Jesus Christ. He called him to do this ministry work. So the fact the Corinthians were challenging his apostleship and pursuing other teachers and other gospels and other messages was rather absurd to Paul, but he's being very gracious with them. So it's not he that commends himself, it's whom the Lord commends. Even if Paul was unworthy in appearance, even if they didn't like the way he talked, looked, smelt, however it was, he didn't have the degrees, the Lord commended him. Now, it's very different today when you try to evaluate proper ministries and ministers, because no one today, since Paul, can claim, well, I've seen Jesus, and he commended me to be your apostle, pastor, what have you. I've been anointed. That hasn't happened, okay, since the Apostle Paul and since the epistles were written. And so we measure a ministry not by how glamorous it looks or how many people there are, but rather based on the standard of truth. And that truth we find in the Scripture rightly divided to the Pauline pattern, right? Thus, that's how we measure. Not by ourselves, commending each other by ourselves. It's not by recommendation because I know so-and-so and he's a good guy. Or I know that family and they're a good-looking family. It has to do with doctrine. Okay, are they ministering the right truth? And are they performing ministry properly according to the pattern God set? That's our measure. And that's how we commend folks and how we can say the Lord commends this or that ministry. Now, in chapter 11, he says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So these are the verses we'll attempt to cover tonight. We'll spend some time in verse 2 about the espousal to one husband and what that means, the bride of Christ issue. But first, let's cover chapter 1 and how he gets from chapter 10 to here. Paul just got done saying that it's who the Lord commends. It's not who people commend amongst themselves. It's not by appearance. And then Paul, chapter 11, is going to spend a lot of time in this chapter boasting about himself. And so this is why in verse 1 he says, "Would to God you can bear with me a little in my folly." Right? would to God, which means his prayer is desire for God's sake that they would bear with him, right? Because they're supposed to. He's the Apostle Paul, you understand, right? So they're supposed to bear with him as God's messenger. But he pleads to God that you could bear with me, that you could do it, that you would find it in your heart. You hear the sarcasm a little bit in there. That you guys would just listen to me for a moment. That you would allow me to defend myself. Or allow me this folly, is what he says, to boast a little bit. And we've already covered in the past how this is not the way you're supposed to measure a ministry. It's by truth revealed to them, right? But Paul's going to do some boasting in this chapter. Some boasting about his apostleship, the position he has. It'll continue in chapter 12 where he talks about heavenly visions and that sort of thing. He talks about all the perils he'll go through it, and so he's bold. He says twice in this chapter, I speak foolishly. Now he's doing that, of course, as a sort of rebuke to the Corinthians because that's how they were talking and that's how they were judging. And so he says, bear with me in my folly. And indeed, bear with me. And so he's saying at first, bear with me in my folly so I can boast a little bit here. But then he says, no, really, you have to bear with me because I'm an apostle. Like, you have to. Indeed, do it. Right? So it's a command as well as a request in the same verse. Now, what's his folly? Chapter 11, verse 16, drop down to verse 16. He says, I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool, receive me, that I may boast myself a little. You see that? So he says in verse 16, I'm not a fool, is what he's saying. But he says, if you think I am, which they did, by the way, they thought Paul was foolish. They thought he was ignorant. They wasn't speaking for Christ. And so he says, if you yet as a fool, you still have to receive me. Because as I speak as a fool here in this chapter, you'll see that my boast is superior than to yours. So isn't that strange? Do you get it? So the way they were foolishly comparing each other in the flesh and foolishly comparing each other by appearance and this sort of thing, Paul says that's not the way you judge. He says, I am not a fool because the Lord commended me in my apostleship, but I'm going to speak foolishly here, so bear with me. And even as a fool, you're going to have to receive me as I speak foolishly. And because Paul's boast, even as he's boasting in the flesh, is so beyond these people. He'll start listing all of the work that he's done. Right, like his resume and all the challenges and persecutions he's been through. Remember that? He says, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in my infirmities. Remember that? He starts boasting. This is where he does it. He starts boasting his infirmities as if that's even a thing. Like, does that make you a better minister that you've been persecuted more? No. Right. So it's a whole fleshly thing. But most people don't boast in their infirmities. They boast in their abilities and successes. Right. And so he says, okay, I'll boast in my flesh. Here you go. I've been beaten. I've been killed. So he starts boasting in what makes him weak in his flesh. That's the foolish part of it, right? Who boasts in what makes them weak? I tell you what, I'm a slow learner, a slow speaker. I get sick every other week, you know. And you know what? God's grace is sufficient, so he's going to end up saying. Right? So see what he's going to do here in this chapter? He's going to be boasting in his weakness. Verse 17 says, that which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. So people think Paul boasts quite a bit in all of his epistles, and really the only place he boasts is right here. And he says all over the place, I'm doing as a fool. I'm speaking foolishly, like because you guys are boasting, so I'm going to play your boasting game here. Right? That's what he's saying. In verse 21, he says, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. But you hear the childishness here? You guys say you're bold? I'm bold too, in fact, more than you. That's not the game you play, but that's what they were saying, right? And so he says, I speak foolishly. In verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. Again, you hear the competition, right? Who's more a minister of Christ? Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, Apollos, Paul, doesn't matter. We're all workers for God's ministry, right? And yet here he's actually challenging them and speaking foolishly in order to give them a reproof here, you know, that he is more. He starts listing his resume. In chapter 12, verse 11, I am become a fool in glorying. Do you see that? Yet ye have compelled me. I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing, right? Because you're all over here. Paul's personal humility, though I be nothing. And yet Christ has given him this office and responsibility that is rather great. He didn't deserve it. It's all by grace, right? I mean, he is nothing in himself. He says that over and over again. But the Corinthians want to boast in the greatest people, kind of like the apostles did, the 12 apostles. Who's the better apostle? Remember what Jesus said? You've got to be last to be first and all this business. And you got to give up your life and stuff. And so the Corinthians were trying to boast in this. He said, you've made me a fool in glorying. You have compelled me to because of your resistance to me, right? And that criteria. This will happen when people challenge you and the words you speak from Scripture rightly divided, and they'll challenge your authority. Now, you're not trying to claim to be the Pope. You're not claiming to be their judge. God's their judge, right? You're just speaking the authority of Scripture. I mean, this is God's word. And yet they'll challenge you in your flesh. What school did you go to, right? Who taught you this? You know, well, it doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter. I could tell you I've been to 3 seminaries and 4, you know, I have 5 PhDs and speak 50 languages, which are all not true, by the way. But I could tell you those things. It doesn't matter. Okay? If I told you the same thing, would that make it more true? You see, this is not the point. You find this a lot in the world where scientists try to do these tests and studies, and archaeologists dig up things in the dirt, and Christians who have little faith in the Scripture get their faith created by following the discoveries of archaeologists and the scientific studies that seem to affirm the Scripture. And really, they're measuring the Scripture by science, not the other way around, right? The Bible was right all along, but they found something in the dirt confirms it, so now it's okay for them to believe the Bible. It was okay for you to believe the Bible before they found that in the dirt, you know. Right? And so this is the wisdom of God. You say, oh, I can't believe this book until I go to seminary to affirm it. No, it's okay to believe this book before you go to seminary. And in fact, the book is true no matter what the seminary told you to believe about it. Right? I mean, this is why there's the seminaries for every bent and jurisdiction that will teach all sorts of things, and why there's been studies done of people going to seminary with faith, and there's a higher percentage of people who leave seminary without faith than those that went in with it, right? So in anything, the more education often will educate you out of your faith, right? Not all the time. I'm just saying it does happen. The studies are clear that among the atheist community, there's a lot more PhDs among atheists than among Christians, and they're proud of that, which makes sense. Knowledge puffs up, right? But they're proud about that, as if that means something. Well, that means we're smarter. That means you got to listen to us. Why are you smarter? Because I got a PhD. Oh, but you're denying truth. That's not very wise. You see, so this is the conundrum. It's the fleshly criteria versus not. So you see here, I don't want to belabor the point, that Paul is saying, I speak as a fool. He's speaking on the standard that the world uses, that the Corinthians are using, and saying, I'm not speaking as the Lord instructed me to speak here, but as a fool. Over and over again. This is why he says, bear with me in my folly. Right? He's being a little sarcastic about his boasting. Now, in verse 2, he says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I've espoused you to one husband. Let's deal a moment here with godly jealousy. The reason why he wants them to bear with him, and they need to, he wants their adherence to his message and pattern, because he's their father in the faith. Remember, 1 Corinthians 4:16, I'm your father, and you have many instructors, but not many fathers. In chapter 11, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, be ye followers of me. So he wants their adherence. He's actually fighting for it, because that's what Christ would have them do. But in verse 2, he says, for, the reason why I want you to bear with me is for I am jealous over you. So I'm going to boast a bit here. I'm going to try to earn your respect as if he had to, right? Because I'm jealous over you. And so speaking as a fool, even the reason why he's trying to earn their favor, even though he doesn't have to, is because he's jealous. Now, we tend to think of jealousy as a wrong thing. We teach our children not to be jealous, right? To be satisfied with what you have and content with things like this. And yet in the Scripture, the word jealous is used differently. It's not defined entirely differently. It's just we typically associate jealousy with a sin, which is covetousness, right? Someone else has something that you want, and you want it so much, you're jealous to want it, and it may lead you to take it or try to prevent other people from having it. And this is what we know in jealousy and sinful humanity. But jealousy is something more than just the sinful sin that can come from, that can corrupt jealousy. Okay, jealousy is something different. In fact, here in this verse, Paul says godly jealousy. Right. Now, this verse about godly jealousy was Oprah's stumbling block. Oprah said that she lost her faith in the God of the Bible, or the Bible is the way she says it, because she says she believes in God today, and of course it's not the God defined by Scripture. And she mocks those who do define, or as she says, limit God by the Scripture. But what turned her off from the Scripture, when she was younger and she went to church with her parents and things like that, a pastor read Exodus 34. You know, Exodus 34, verse 14, where God is talking here to Moses, and says, thou shalt worship no other God. That's the first commandment, right? That's worship, no other God. Well, why not, God? I mean, we like you and all, but why can't I worship another God, right? Just to cover my bases, or because that guy I like better, or because the God I have in my mind is better than the God that you are. Why can I not worship any other God? Answer, I'm going to pause for effect, perhaps, I don't know. The answer is because there's only one, God. If you can't have two. The definition of God is the highest, right? It's the highest being, the maker, the creator, the eternal God. There's not a second. By definition, there's not a second. And so by worshiping another as the God, as God, you are taking from the true God what is rightly His, right? Now, you can call that spiritual theft or something, but that's what's going on. So the reason why you should worship no other God is because it's a lie. It's false. It's taking from God what is His, and you're denying the truth, right? This is why. And so in this verse, God says, thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And that's what turned Oprah off. I can't serve a jealous God. Why not? Well, maybe she had a wrong idea of jealous. Maybe she didn't like the fact that God was so possessive of His things. Why doesn't He let them go? Which is ironic, seeing as how God didn't have to create the universe, and He gave us all things that we have, including salvation by grace and all spiritual blessings, you know. But people tend to miss grace who are unsaved, right? But God says, the Lord, whose name is jealous. It's not just that it's an attribute of God, but it's His actual name, right? Which is amazing. There's many names God has. One name is jealous. He's a jealous God. What does this mean? The things that are His, He guards, protects, preserves. He's jealous over them. Right? No one can take them. They're mine. Right? And so that's what jealousy is. It's not selfishness, by the way. It's not, well, you're being selfish. Parents teach their children, you should share your toys. Well, why should they share their toys? You really got to think about that. Well, see, it's nice and kind. And God is generous and kind and gracious to provide. But jealousy has to do with the zeal and desire and love of something so much that you protect, defend, and preserve it. It's the principle behind what Jesus said when He said, don't give pearls to swine. Remember that? Why not? I mean, shouldn't you be generous and give your pearls to swine? Because they're not going to appreciate it. They're going to damage it and corrupt it. And they're not going to use it properly, right? They're going to take them away. So this is a problem. And so if you truly love what is true and what is good and what is beautiful and lovely and gracious and all this, then you're going to be, and it's you, and it's God, God thinks of this, you're going to be jealous and have this desire and love for it to protect and defend that. By the way, that is the same sense that we ought to have, we're commanded to have about the truth, about Jesus Christ, about the gospel, the grace of God, right? What is that zeal that comes from when someone offends the gospel and you go, wait a minute, that is not right, we need to correct that. Why are we so defensive about the gospel of Christ? Because that's what we've been given to hold and affirm. That is our mission from the Lord, to uphold and affirm the truth, specifically that the truth that sees men saved and come to knowledge of the truth. Right? That's the truth that we defend and hold. That's the ministry of the church. Right? And so if we let that truth go and get corrupted, we have failed our mission to God, you know, that God's given us. That's why we have that zeal. Not the least of which, if you're saved by the God's grace, you have a personal investment in this message, right? So it's an offense for you to for someone to offend your Lord and His gracious acts and what He did to them. And secondly, that's how I was saved. That's how you can be saved. So you see the problem here, right? It's similar to, if we can make an illustration about being jealous, of when someone is married or someone is having a relationship with someone else, right? And I have my wife, whom I love and whom I'm married to. And when other men try to make eyes at her, as they used to say, what ought I feel? Oh, it's okay. I'll share her with everyone. She's mine, right? And I love her so much that I made her mine through marriage, right? And she's not anyone else's. She's mine. I'm going to defend and protect, right? I'm going to, it's out of love and desire because of my love for her, right? I'm going to preserve that relationship. I'm jealous over marriage, over our relationship. In the same way, I give the illustration about truth in the scripture. We should be jealous over the truth of the gospel. God has declared it to be true. He's given it to us and salvation and entrusted the church with its preservation. And thank God it's not only up to us. God's faithful to preserve his word too, but that's our mission here. And so we have this jealousy over it. Okay? This zeal that drives it. Paul says it's good to be zealously affected in a good thing. Right? Now, if that zeal and desire and love is for something you ought not have, that's where the sin comes in with jealousy. You say, well, I desire and have zeal for something that is not mine, it's his, but I really, really want it. That's where sin comes in, right? That's covetousness. It's not yours to have. It's not yours to want. That's sinful jealousy. Godly jealousy is, it is yours. It's been entrusted to you, or it's true, or it's of God, and it should remain that way. You know, don't let the thief come in to destroy, as Jesus said. Right? So protecting the flock from the thief, that's being jealous over the flock. It's also being loving. Right? It's protecting and defending it. Anyway, I don't want to belabor the point, but that's the case. In the Bible, God's jealous. In Nahum 1, verse 2, it says very clearly, God is jealous. And it says, the Lord revengeth. He revenges, which is a consequence of jealousy. God's revenge, which, by the way, we don't seek revenge. We're instructed not to. Why? Because vengeance is yours, saith the Lord, right? No, vengeance is the Lord's, right? So we don't revenge because the Lord revengeth. It's not that revenge is wrong. You know this in your flesh. When you've been wronged or someone wrongs you, you seek justice in your mind. Your flesh goes, I want justice. I want revenge, right? Now, we've been instructed from Scripture that you aren't in the position in yourself to seek revenge. You don't do it. Because of your lack of knowing all things, omniscience, you're not able to judge properly, right? Now, I can get on a whole tangent here about how God has ordained governments and authorities and given them a sword to help protect from evildoers. And there is a sense of judgment given to them over worldly affairs, right? And that's the great responsibility of these judges of the world and governments. That they better know what they're doing in judgment. Otherwise, they've done wrong by giving a wrong judgment, right? They've poured out the revenge, the sword of vengeance, wrongly, and they've done sinful doing so. So, I mean, it's very important that the judges, and you're in these authoritative positions in the world, that you be righteous and submit yourself to the God of all justice and righteousness and knowledge, right? That's another lesson. And so we have in Nahum, where he says God revenges because he's jealous. In Deuteronomy 32:35, it talks about his vengeance and his zeal. God will not acquit the wicked, right? Why? Because he loves righteousness, that's why. Right? He will not acquit the wicked because he loves righteousness. Not because he's evil and hateful and a murderer. It's because he loves truth. He hates ugliness and loves beauty. He loves righteousness. He loves purity. He loves peace. And he's jealous over those things, right? That's why in the scripture when people said that there's peace when there really wasn't peace, because God was making sure of that, right? He sends people to call them out and say, that's a false prophecy, because he loves the truth, right? Psalm 79, verse 5, Asaph back there writes, he says, God, will your jealousy, how long will your anger last? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Jealousy has to do with this anger. Where's anger come from? You know, God gets angry in the Bible. Anger itself is not a sin. The reason why you should avoid anger is because it's very easy for you to sin when you get angry. Paul says, be angry and sin not. How in the world do you do that? That's going to be a hard one. Because when you're angry, your passions are flying, right? Good luck with not sinning in that situation. It's better that you try to avoid the angry path, right? But God gets angry in the scripture. All through the book of Judges, he's getting angry at Israel. But when God gets angry, it's for a cause. It's for a right reason, because he's the righteous judge. And his anger and his zeal to see justice made is where that jealousy fits in, right? And so he says, your jealousy going to burn like a fire? How long are you going to be angry? In Psalm 109, verse 5. Matthew 5:22, Jesus says, be angry. He that is angry without a cause commits murder. Right? It's like he kills someone. Well, it's angry without a cause in the King James Bible there. And other translations, it leaves off the without a cause. So if you're angry, it's like murder. Well, what happens if someone's doing wrong? I mean, do you not get angry at murderers and killers? Does that not burn you a little bit if you love righteousness? I mean, I want peace in this world, and you hear about the family killed by the Mexican drug cartel, you're going, that's horrible, right? Do you have any heart at all towards it? It's like, this is horrible, this is evil. Well, don't be so angry about it. Why not? It's wrong, right? There's a lot to be angry about, For our own peace and sanity's sake, we should let God do the venging, because otherwise we'd be angry all the time. This is the problem. But God is always righteous, and thus he's always jealous, and he's always angry for the right reasons. Now, let's go back to the context. Why is Paul jealous over the Corinthians? He says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Why is he jealous over them? Because he was their father in the faith, right? He's the one that got them the gospel. He's the one that laid this foundation of Christ among this Corinthian church. And therefore, they were his responsibility, given from the Lord even, as the apostle of the Gentiles, the dispenser of God's grace. And therefore, they were persuaded by wrong teachers. It's just like as if they were a wife who were cheating on their husband. Right? Paul says, he says in the verse, let's read it again in verse 2. I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In that scenario, who's doing the presenting? Who's the husband in this scenario? Christ. Who's the bride or the wife? The Corinthians. And who's doing the presenting? Paul. Now, in a normal, real, literal marriage situation, you have the female, the bride, the wife, and you've got the husband, the man, right? And if the wife is your daughter to the father, right? It's the father doing the presenting. We say this in the wedding ceremonies. Who presents this woman? And the father says, I do. That's Paul in this scenario that he's saying here. He says, I'm jealous with a godly jealousy over you because I've espoused you to one husband. He's saying, I'm like your father, which he is. He said that over and over again. I got you the gospel. I got you the message, right? And so this is not some out of the blue statement about his responsibility or his ministry with them, right? He said this over and over again. If I'm an apostle to anyone, I'm an apostle to you, right? And so this is, at the very least, why he has this jealousy. He's going to boast to try to earn their favor and respect and credibility because, look, you guys are my children. Now, he's saying that out of his heart, right? And out of actually what happened. But in the body of Christ, are there fathers and children in the body of Christ? No. Okay, the hand is not over the elbow, the shoulder. There's no hierarchy in the body. There's Christ and all the rest of us. We're all under Christ, right? There's no father, children like that. There's no male or female in the body of Christ. There's not that there. But when it comes to ministry, obviously, there are people that have gone before you and got you the gospel, and there are elders that teach you the scripture, and there's people that you give the gospel to, and it's like there's that type of connection and responsibility. In church relationships and family relationships. And this is what Paul's dealing with. Now in verse 2, he says, I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And we're going to take a detour here and talk about this issue of the bride of Christ. You've heard of this issue? Some former Baptists in the room, you may be familiar with this, the bride of Christ issue. This is one of the verses that people use to defend the doctrine called the bride of Christ doctrine. Okay, there's various ways people teach this, but it's generally accepted among a lot of Christian denominations that the church is the bride of Christ in one way or another. The most extreme teaching of it, maybe the Baptists who are also briders, where they say that it's only the elite, or only those that are part of a Baptist bride church that become the bride, and if you're a Christian but not part of a Baptist bride church, then you just become guests at the wedding and you're not actually the bride, so poo on you, And this is the extreme teaching of the Baptist, the bride of Christ. But the general teaching, the Catholic Church teaches, for example, that the church, the body of Christ, new creature, they also make it the new covenant and everything else, is the bride of Christ. We're married to the Lord, and that's the idea. From the Roman Catholic Church to many denominations teach this principle. Now, this is going to be a wrong teaching. I'm going to present this as a wrong teaching here tonight. You be persuaded in your mind from the scripture rightly divided. I don't think you can rightly divide the scripture and think that you are the bride of Christ today. Okay, and hopefully I can persuade you of that through what we deal with here. The teaching is this, the bride of Christ teaching, that the bride waits for the bridegroom. We are the bride as the church, and we're waiting for the bridegroom, who is Jesus. We're waiting for his return. So we've been espoused to him. We've got the ring, right? We're engaged. We've been espoused. We're waiting for his return. When he returns and gathers us together with him, then we will be married and united with him in marriage. You heard this? So there's a wedding supper. And there's a marriage that's going to happen. It's in the future. And if you, people study out the Hebrew marriage traditions and this sort of thing, and how the husband gets espoused to the bride, and then he goes away for a while and he comes back. And there are people even have taught that the going away is this dispensation of grace, and the coming back is the rapture. You heard this? Right? Not that much. It gets crazy. And there's not verses for this stuff, but they try to see the symbolism and they try to create the doctrine on that. You don't have to go there, folks. Okay, stick with what the Scripture says. Try not to extend yourself as much as possible past what the Scripture says with any sort of dogmatism, because you can't. Right? And so when you're building a whole theology off of something where you can't even find the phrase Bride of Christ in your Bible, be careful. Right? Be careful at the very least. Look at Revelation 19, 7 and 9. Revelation 19. Okay, Justin, you say we're not the bride of Christ. Why? What is this issue, the bride of Christ? Well, the teaching is that the church is the bride. We're waiting for the bridegroom's return, which is Christ. And when he returns, we'll have a marriage, a union. Okay? Revelation 19:7. I hope you could see immediately some issues with this, just in the way I described it without any verses. But it gets taught from passages like Revelation 19, verse 7. Yes. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's verse 7 and 8 there. So we have the Lamb who's about to return. In verse 11, you see, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Here's Jesus Christ. Here's the return of the bridegroom, right? So you have the bride making herself ready in verse 7 and 8. A marriage is about to come. It's an announcement of the marriage. In verse 11, you have the son coming. By the way, what's he coming to do here? He's come dressed in a tux, right? Well, that's silly. No, he's come dressed in what? With something stained with blood and a sword. Now, who brings a sword to a wedding? It's an interesting concept, but it's going to have to do with this teaching here, because the teaching that there's a marriage is obviously in the Scripture, a marriage that the Lord is involved with. Well, what is this? What is the Lamb, who is Jesus? What is he marrying? Who is he marrying? Right? Because if you love the Lord, I want to be close to him. I want to be married to him. Of course, Roman Catholic nuns actually do that, you understand. The nunneries in Roman Catholicism have the teaching that if you devote yourself to certain convents, right, they go through a marriage ceremony. They dress up in the white gown and everything, but there's no groom there because their groom is Jesus. And they get married to Jesus in order to become a nun. Right? It's an actual wedding ceremony. And then they put on the black habit and then, you know, they're married to Jesus. And that's why they're celibate. You know, there's no other man because the only man for me is Jesus. Which is not too far away from the evangelical type of idea that, well, if you're not married, then remember, Jesus is your husband. What's that? It's the same idea, right? Well, I don't have a guy, but Jesus is my guy. You know, well, there's something wrong about this, okay? Replacing what God has created on the earth between a man and a woman with you and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not exactly the same relationship. But we'll see that there is a lot of description of your relationship to God using the language of marriage. And we'll see why that is. Paul even says it in chapter 11. We're starting tonight, the verse. That's why we're studying it. So the teaching is the bride waits for the bridegroom, and there's a marriage. In Revelation 19, verse 11, he comes back. Now, if you are the bride, you're married to Christ. This is the extreme teaching, or else you're only guests at the wedding. Anybody familiar with this at all? There's a wedding ceremony, and there's those who are invited to the wedding ceremony. John the Baptist mentions something like this in John 3. He says he's a friend of the bridegroom. Remember that? So he says, he that has the bride is the bridegroom. He says, I'm not the bridegroom. John the Baptist isn't. He says, I'm a friend of the bridegroom. Well, if you're a friend of the bridegroom, you're not the bride, are you? Eh? So people play with that. And they go, well, John's going to be at the wedding, but he's not the actual bride. Well, now we're getting confused here. Is it the church? Is John in the church? And if he's not in the church, then why is your church called Baptist? I don't know. He's the friend of the bridegroom. So you have this kind of language in there as well. And there's a reason for that. How do you explain that verse? How do you explain this language about bride and bridegroom? Right? What's wrong with the Bride of Christ teaching? Well, one, the phrase is wrong. The phrase itself doesn't appear anywhere in the Scripture. So get the language right. Right? That's my first thing that makes me uncomfortable. Secondly, the book of Revelation, which is where this marriage happened, is not concerned the church. Now, I say that, and that's unique to our perspective as mid-ex dispensationalists. So many people will just reject you right there. No, you're wrong. Revelation has the church all over it. Well, if that's the case, then fine. You're at the marriage. Right? I mean, you're also through the tribulation, and you're also, in verse 7 and 8, making yourself ready by your own righteousness. But if you understand the dispensation of God's grace, that you're saved and put into the body of Christ, not by your works or your righteousness, you're not making yourself ready. Right? Christ has done this for you. Right? And you're members of His body. Flesh was flesh, bone was bone. You're not in Revelation 19. Okay? We'll see here in a moment that you're not even waiting to be married. The whole concept that is given to Israel about marriage in relation to their relationship to God, their fellowship with God, is not yours. Okay? So Revelation is not in the church, or the church is not in Revelation. Revelation is not the church. The wife, in Revelation 19, is to make her own self ready. In verse 4, or the fourth reason, is that the bride has Israel's name all over it. Now, in Revelation 21, we need to go here. In Revelation 21. In verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, it says clearly here what it is. And people are going to really do jumping jacks around this verse, trying to explain that this Jerusalem is really you. Right. But the verse says, he saw a city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, adored and arrayed with all sorts of beauty. Right? In Revelation 21, verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels who had seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's the closest you get to the bride of Christ right there, the phrase. The bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me, he's up to show him the bride, he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto, whose light? Her? Is the city female? I mean, the city is no gender at all. It's a city. It's buildings, right? It's walls, gates, foundations. But the same guy who said he will show me the bride, a female, right? He calls the city a her. Her light was like unto a stone. The city is the bride. That's another problem with the teaching. They want to make it you. Are you a city? No, I'm not a city. I'm a person, a member in the body of Christ. So there's nothing about my relationship to God that is a city. But if you think you're a part of the kingdom, what's that mean? You do have a relationship to God like a city. It's a kingdom after all, right? If you understand the gospel of the kingdom is not the same as the gospel of the grace of God, this prophecy and revelation is not mystery. There's going to be a clear distinction between this thing here and what your relationship to God is. You see in verse 11, her light, and it's arrayed with all these sorts of these stones and jewels and gems and crystals. And in verse 12, it had a wall with 12 gates, and the gates had 12 angels, and on those gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. To say you're the bride of Christ, and to put you in Revelation 21, you're walking through the gates of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we're talking on Sundays about you're not being spiritual Israel. There's a big problem here. If you're the bride of Christ, you are going to some way make yourself Israel. You're going to do that in some way. You have to, because you're here, right? You're the bride of Christ. You're right here in that city or going in the city or something. And Israel's written all over that city. So what in the world is your relationship to Israel? Well, there's true Israel and there's spiritual Israel. Remember we saw on Sunday? Where's spiritual Israel? You're still Israel, aren't you? That's different than being the body of Christ. Drop down to verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in the names of the 12 foundations were the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now this is where people get confused because they think, well, you had Israel over there with 12 tribes, and then you got the 12 apostles, and that's the church. You've heard that apostles, Israel, or apostles, church, tribes, Israel. You ask them why are there 12 apostles, and I guess it just matches, right? Why does it match? The apostles were given thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28. That's why it matches, and that's why the city has both the apostles and the tribes on it. Israel's all over this city. Not only that, but the Gentiles come to the light of this city. So you say, well, I'm a Gentile. Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. So where do you fit in with this city, which is Israel and Jewish? You say, well, you're all in the city. Well, then who's outside the city? Other Gentiles. Other Gentiles what? Who don't believe God? Or do believe God? I mean, you really got a conundrum here. You're putting the church in Revelation 21. But this is what makes it wrong. Now, let's cover a few verses. Yeah, look at Isaiah 54. To cover this teaching of marriage as it relates metaphorically to people's relationship to God. Because you got to understand, you are not personally, individually going to be married to God. The Bible is against polygamy. And if we were all literally, personally married to God, he would have how many brides? And by the way, I'm not a woman. So what do you call that? Isn't that same-sex marriage? You got an issue. If you're going to take this literally, as if this is a literal marriage. What God is doing, he does it throughout the scripture, is uses things that he's created in the world, like marriage and trees and buildings and birds and beasts and everything else, to describe him and our relationship to him. You got to get that. He calls Israel a tree, right? He calls me a one member of a body, but I'm not literally a blood vessel in Jesus Christ. I mean, look at me, right? He has a body in heaven right now. He doesn't need me for his flesh up there, right? But there's this creature called the body of Christ. That's why I'm part of this new thing, right? In the same way, Israel's called a tree in the Old Testament, among other nations. Nebuchadnezzar had a tree that was called his kingdom. Right, but his kingdom wasn't a tree house. His kingdom was on the earth, but the tree was representative of his kingdom. These are figures of speech, you understand. This is how you read language, by the word, right? We're in Isaiah, right? Isaiah 54. This happens all the time. And one of the prominent figures of speech and themes throughout the prophecy was this idea of marriage to Israel. Now, why would he use marriage with Israel? Any idea? Well, we'll get to that here in a bit. Isaiah 54, in verse 4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. Widowhood? Youth? This is an old lady here? What is this? Who's he talking about? Verse 5. For thy maker is thine husband. Is that any way true about any wife on the planet? That's a weird family. My husband's my daddy. Well, that's a problem. Right? Isn't that what he just said? Thy maker is thine husband. Who is he talking about? The Lord is the husband of, I put in your outline blank. I never do this, blank. But I thought I'd do it here. Just think about who is the Lord a husband to. If you say the church, then you know, get out. I don't know what to say to you. The church is not found in Isaiah. It's a mystery, right? The church is a mystery, the body of Christ revealed to the Apostle Paul. It's not found in Isaiah. But here is something that is married to the Lord. He says, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith God. He's going to go on to say here in verse 7, 8, 9, 10 that it was just a moment that I'm pouring out my wrath upon you. Now, if we're taking this as a literal marriage here, we got a marriage problem, don't we? I mean, if you hear a husband pouring his wrath out on his wife, what do you do? Maybe, depending on how much wrath that is. Yeah, you're at least sitting down going, wait a minute, bub. You know, that's not your job to pour out your wrath on her. But we're not talking about an actual marriage between a man and a woman. We're talking about God and who is the question, right? Is it one person, one woman? No. Is it one man? No. It's a nation, right? He's the maker. He's not saying I'm the maker of the world. He's saying your maker. I'm your maker. He made the nation Israel. He begat them in the wilderness. He made them. And when he made them, he gave promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers, and he made them, and he called them out of Egypt. And what did he do in the wilderness that he called them out of Egypt? What did he do? He made a covenant with them, right? He made promises to their fathers, right? What do you do when you get married? Don't you make a promise to the father, right? You go to the bride's father and you go, I want to marry your daughter, right? And the father's going, are you serious? Promise me, right? He made promises to the fathers. He espouses them in a wilderness, and he gives them a covenant. And he says, I will do this for you. Now, of course, the Mosaic covenant's twofold there. But he says, I'm going to make you a nation above the nations. I'm going to make you a blessing to the world. I'm going to put you above all the nations, right? I have created you. He created them and gave them promises. That's the relationship God has with Israel. That's why Revelation, which is the fulfillment of the entire covenant program with Israel, is why it's called a wedding and a marriage. Because that's when that union where God says, I will dwell with you, will be your God, and you'll be my people. I mean, when's that going to happen? And it hasn't happened yet. He'll say, that's when Jesus came. They killed him. I mean, dwelled among them for what, 33 years? Right? The covenant was that God would be their God, he would be their people, and that happens in Revelation. When the city comes down, the kingdom comes down, and then God is there, Christ is the king, and the nation is there, and what he had promised from the beginning, he now fulfills. Isn't that exactly what marriage pictures? Right? Let's get engaged, let's get married, the wedding happens, it's done, right? We are together. Yes, that's a perfectly good figure of speech, an allegory to use, right? He does that for Israel. Now, what's the problem with saying that's for you? Is that apparently your union with Christ isn't yet done if you're waiting for the marriage to come, right? If you're only the bride waiting for the bridegroom to come back before you're united with him in marriage in this covenant union, then what's that mean about your present relationship to God? Well, he's up there, we're waiting for him to come back, but I'm not presently united with him. Doesn't that totally disregard the mystery of Christ? Which is that if you believe the gospel of grace, you're still with the Holy Spirit, and you become one with Christ in this new creature called the body of Christ. Right? And so that's your relationship now. You say, well, when did this prophetic marriage happen? It didn't. The covenant still hasn't been fulfilled with Israel. But you begin a position, a fellowship with Christ, according to the mystery, where he is in you and you are in him. Isn't that exactly how God created marriage in the beginning? Right? The two become one? Yeah, that's exactly how it happened. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Jeremiah 2. All throughout Israel's Old Testament, we spend all night going through these, and we won't. God talks to Israel as using marriage relationships as an illustration, as a metaphor, simile, a figure of speech, because every day people are getting married. It's a metaphor, just like he talks about trees, and he says he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, Jesus isn't literally a lion, right? And so the devil is walking around like a roaring lion. Well, the devil's not literally a lion either. He's using these figures of speech to describe to you what these beings, you know, God or the devil is doing or what's happening. Right? But Jeremiah 2, verse 2. If I can just parenthetically say here, you can take the Bible literally and know that there's figures of speech in the Bible, okay? That is the same thing. When you tell someone you take the Bible literally, one of the popular responses is, well, don't you know there's figures of speech? And what would be good for you is to get Bollinger's books on figures of speech or get some other grammatical book on figures of speech and learn them. So that when they respond to you like that, you can say, of course, I've studied them out, and I read the words literally as they're intended to be written as figures of speech. Because when you take the Bible literally, it doesn't mean you forego figures of speeches. Right? When God said he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, I think he meant lion. Now, obviously, he doesn't have a mane and a tail. It's a figure of speech. But he didn't mean sheep. Right? He didn't mean hamster. He meant lion. So I'm going to take the word as it is, and in the context, a figure of speech, and that's literal. You understand? So you can take it literally, and it not be actually a lion. And this is always where people will undercut literal reading of the scriptures. They'll say, well, figure of speech, duh. And then people who are simple-minded, and you were there, I was there, we've all been simple before, say, you're right. I can't take the Bible literally. There are metaphors in the scripture. Taking metaphors as metaphors is taking those metaphors literally, you understand. That's what we mean by literal. It's keeping the words there. You're not free to change the words to whatever you want. Right? It says the bride is a city. The city is not an actual female bride. A female. It's not at all. It's a city with walls and gates. But the metaphor is of a bride. You can't make it something else. Okay, that's the metaphor God used. Leave the word there. Do you get that? Right? So it doesn't undercut literal reading the scripture. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. He says, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem. What came down in Revelation 21? The new Jerusalem, right? Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem. Now, does Jerusalem have ears? I mean, you immediately know what this means, though, right? Oh, yeah, it's talking about the city, the people in the city, obviously. I mean, the walls and the rocks don't care what you're saying. They don't hear at all. They have no eardrums. But the ears of Jerusalem is a figure of speech talking about go to preach to Jerusalem, the people and the inhabitants, right? And even broader, do they have to be in Jerusalem? What happens if a guy walks out of the boundary? Well, I'm not talking to you. Obviously, he's talking about the people whose Jerusalem is. You know, Israel, right? This is the idea, Judah and this sort of thing. Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. God is remembering here. He's saying, remember our espousal, Jerusalem. He's talking to Jerusalem as if he's married to it, right? So, see, it's not a first time in the Bible when Revelation 21 comes around and 22 comes around where it says, here's the bride, the city. It's not the first time that happens. Jeremiah 2, he's going, remember Jerusalem? When we were engaged, and when did that happen, by the way, according to this verse? The wilderness. Where was the engagement? When they were delivered from Egypt as a nation, walking around that wilderness, that was when God says, you're my people, we're engaged. And why was that only an engagement and not actually, you know, a couple? Yeah, what the promise hadn't been fulfilled, right? What was the promise that God had promised Israel in the wilderness? Come on, you learned it in Sunday school. The land. I promise, come after me, Jerusalem, I promise you a land. Come after me, Israel, I promise you a land. It's over there, filled with milk and honey. And they're in the wilderness, being espoused and waiting for the day when they enter the promised land, right? And they enter the promised land, and there was rejoicing in the nation. Because God had promised it, now he fulfilled it. And by the way, you know that whole wilderness espousal and coming to the promised land was simply a shadow of things to come. The things to come is in Revelation. Israel is going to be called out of the nations once again, and Christ is going to lead them, and that's going to be an espousal, right? Like we're engaged, and I'm promising you this land, and he's going to lead them to the promised land. And when he enters that land and conquers the land, the kingdom gets set up, then glory and rejoicing, right? The marriage is here. So you see, that's not the only time that shows up. To understand Revelation, you really got to understand the prophets, all of them. If you only read the prophets, you don't know what's going to happen. But when Revelation is written, now it reveals to you what God was saying in all of those metaphors, right? That's why it's clear. Because you saw how God did it before. Oh, Revelation, yeah, that's like the kingdom's actually here. And that's what it looks like. That's great. And so that's what is talked about in Israel, about them being married to the husband who is the Lord. By the way, if you're taking it literally as a form of doctrine that Jesus has to marry, literally marry someone or a people or anything like this, you realize that that's happened multiple times. I just told you, right? They were espoused in the wilderness, and they were married, and it said in Isaiah, remember, there was even a widowhood, which means the husband died. Well, the husband died to them because they killed him, right? That's the idea. So he uses this metaphor, but it's like they were married back there at the promised land, and there's going to be another marriage over here in Revelation. Well, how many times are they getting married? It's a metaphor, you understand. It's this covenant promise to the people that he's going to keep and fulfill. He did it with the promised land in Exodus. He'll do it again in Revelation. Right? We've already covered Revelation 21:2. Look at Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62. You know this verse. I'm hoping to pull the string on the light bulb to make a few things go off here with this verse. Because when I was studying before this passage along with other books of the Scripture, and I thought, this is amazing, the connection here in Isaiah 62 that connects the bride of Christ with this passage, Isaiah 62, verse 4. Now, let's start in verse 1. For Zion's sake, where is Zion? It's Israel, Jerusalem. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest. Now, you see the jealousy there, by the way? We talked about jealousy earlier, right? Why won't he rest for Jerusalem's sake? I mean, does he love Jerusalem that much? Yeah, yeah, because he's made a promise to them. God holds his word above his name, and he says, I made a promise to these people, so I will not rest until that promise is fulfilled. That's jealous, folks. That's zeal. I mean, why don't you give up, God? How many thousands of years has it been, and your people haven't obeyed you? Find another one, you know, right? He made a promise. He will not rest. That's jealousy, as it looks like. That's the zeal of the Lord. And he says, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. Whose salvation? Jerusalem's, Israel's, right? And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shalt name. What is that name? Is it the bride of Christ? Is it the church? Right? Is it Jesus? No. None of that. The name's right here. You sing songs about it, or maybe you used to. It says, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. That's the country, the nation, Jerusalem. Neither shall thy land any more be called desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land, now this one you know, Beulah. You know Beulah land, don't you? Right? Dwelling in Beulah land, and Beulah land, Beulah land. What in the world does that mean? It says right there in the verse, you don't need to know Hebrew to know what Hephzibah and Beulah means. They're both Hebrew words, because the verse tells you, for the Lord delights in thee. That's what Hephzibah means. The Lord delights in thee. And thy land shall be married. That's what Beulah means. Thy land shall be married. Okay. He'll call you Beulah, which means what? Your land will be married. In that day, Isaiah 52, the land will be married. So see, it's not the first time in Revelation 21 that God marries an object, metaphorically speaking, a city, which dwells on a land. He made the promise in Isaiah 62, verse 4. But that's not the connection I wanted you to see. That's just one connection. You realize what he's saying here. He says, Beulah, you're not going to be forsaken or desolate. You're going to be beautiful. Your land shall be married. The Lord will delight himself in you. Do you know what book in the Bible is all about the Lord delighting in the beauty of the land of Israel? Which book is it? It's Song of Solomon, folks. You read that book, people say, this is a book about marriage. Yes, it is about marriage. But it's not like a marriage manual, like for your marriage. I mean, it's late to the game for that, isn't it? I mean, you created marriage in Genesis, Song of Solomon, thousands of years later. It's not that. It's love poetry, obviously, right? But you know that the Song of Solomon talks more about, many people think it's some sort of a marriage bed book or something, you know. So because it talks about body parts, people touching each other and this sort of thing. You know, there's more language in Song of Solomon about land. Trees, fruits, grasses, plants, cities. It mentions Jerusalem more times than it does women and their body parts in Song of Solomon. And you go, oh, that's all about the marriage bed. No, it's about the land and someone delighting in the land. And Isaiah 62, verse 4, God says, I will call you Beulah. I will marry the land. Read Song of Solomon. It's a poetry, which is prophecy, about God saying, I'm going to marry this land because I made a promise to you and I'll keep it. And the land is so beautiful. Look at the pomegranates and the apples and the trees and the rivers. All of Song of Solomon is like this. And you read Song of Solomon, you go, oh, yeah, those are all allegories for, you know. Or they could actually be talking about a land that God had promised he would marry. Because that land is the land of Israel that it's describing. Right? It's not describing orange trees over there. It's describing the plants you find in the land of Israel. Because God made a promise to them. Right? That's the prophecy in Song of Solomon. And so it's beautiful to see that whole book there, talking about Isaiah 62, verse 4, which is like a theme verse for Song of Solomon, connected to Revelation and this Bride of Christ issue. But it is a book about marriage. God's marriage to the land of Israel. Wow, that's interesting. Study that out. Go back, go home and read Song of Solomon in that perspective, and you'll see what I'm talking about. It's very interesting. The bride of the Lamb is Israel's promised kingdom because he covenanted himself to it. And the marriage is when Christ and the kingdom are united. Now, when are you united with Christ? The answer? When you heard the truth of the gospel, the grace of God, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. He baptized you into Christ. In Ephesians 2:15, he made the two one, a new creature, a new man. That's when you're united with Christ, when you believe the gospel. And Ephesians 2:15 happened. According to the mystery, Ephesians 3:6, the mystery is that you're the same body of Christ. That's the mystery. It's not some future promise that you'll be one in Christ. You're in Christ one now. Ephesians 4 says you're one Lord, one head, one body. You're one with Christ. There's unity according to this mystery. Ephesians 5, verse 30, it says that it's talking about marriage or marriage relationship between a wife and a husband, and says, I'm really speaking about Christ and the church here. This marriage relationship. People say, well, there it is. Aren't we the bride of Christ? Not in the passage. You're the body of Christ in the passage. Right? Ephesians 5, verse 30 and 33. But he quotes back in Genesis, and he says, In verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, he quotes Genesis, shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The union of man and woman in marriage, Paul says, is describing your fellowship with Christ where the two become one. Right? The marriage is the thing that God ordained for men and women to create families and this sort of thing in society. But he uses what we all know as marriage to say, this is how your fellowship with Christ works according to the mystery. Two are one. You and him, you're in him, he's in you. That's how it works today. Right? Well, where is the ceremony? Where is the engagement? It's not here. You are one already. Right? So that's why Ephesians 5 is talking as if you're already married. Right? Because, yeah, that's your relationship today. You're not waiting to be married. You are already one with the Lord. Now, this is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, hope I dealt with the bride of Christ issue sufficiently there, how it's talking about metaphorically God's covenanted promise with Israel and how you have a unity with Christ today according to the mystery. Right? Marriage for Israel is a future covenant fulfillment. Marriage for us, metaphorically, is the two become one. God uses marriage to talk about it. A lot of people in the scripture, you got to know how he's talking about it to know what he's trying to say by explaining that. But 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2 and 3 here, Paul says, I am jealous. What is Paul actually saying here? It says, a father over his daughter. He says, I have espoused you to one husband. Now, is Paul in the body of Christ? Yes. If he were teaching a doctrine that the church is the bride of Christ or waiting for a marriage, not only would that undercut Ephesians 5 and destroy the mystery truths, but wouldn't he be included in the body of Christ? Yeah. He's not in this verse, is he? He's as a father who's espoused their daughter to Christ, to a husband, who in the metaphor is Christ, right? Why does Paul exclude himself? Is he a friend of the bridegroom like John the Baptist? No. He's in the body of Christ. He's not talking about the body of Christ being the bride of Christ. He's talking about the Corinthians, who he got saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they're following another doctrine. Just like someone who's been promised and espoused to a husband is now cheating after another man. That's what Paul is describing. It's an illustration, a figure of speech. You see? Because these people have the relationship in Ephesians 5, where they're one with the Lord already. But he says, my motivation here, in my folly, my boasting, my jealousy over you, is because I got you the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace of God, and now you're following wrong doctrines. You say, where do you get that? Verse 3, because he fears that their minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. The issue concerns the doctrines that they believe, not a wedding ceremony that they're going to prophetically fulfill in Revelation. Okay? That's what he's trying to say. Paul's part of the church. Now, how are they cheating? In the metaphor here, in the figure of speech, they're espoused to one husband, and he wants to present them a chaste virgin. Why does he say chaste virgin there? I mean, isn't that kind of redundant? Right? Because they're supposed to be pure. That's the idea of getting married, that you're pure before you get married, sort of thing. But the chastity has to do with, well, you're not, you know, going everywhere with it. But what, in the context, what's going on? The Corinthians are following other teachers. Look at verse 4. We'll cover this next week. If he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which we have not accepted, you might bear with him. What did Paul say in verse 1? Bear with me. Bear with me. Right? I preach Jesus Christ according to the mystery. Bear with me. He says, and I fear that you're bearing with other people and they're teaching another doctrine. There's betrayal going on here, right? So he uses marriage illustration. You get it? Paul's warning them about wrong doctrine of these other teachers. So in verse 3, he says, I fear. His folly was in verse 1. He's going to boast about that, but he's doing the boasting because he's doing this. He's trying to boast to get them to come back to him because he has this fear that they're going to be corrupted and deceived by these false teachings that they're following after, right? He fears that lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. And so he's talking about serpent. That's not the first time, last time the devil is going to come up here. He'll come up again later in the chapter, Satan and his ministers. But how does the serpent beguile Eve in the Garden of Eden? With fair words and fine speeches, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's with doctrines. What's the battle that Paul says he fights in chapter 10, remember? The war we fight is not carnal, it's spiritual, it's imaginations and thoughts and anything against the doctrines of, you know, the teaching about Jesus Christ. It's what you believe, it's the doctrines. That's the warfare we're fighting, it's a spiritual one. That's what happened in the garden too. The serpent didn't come down with a sword and conquer Adam and Eve. He came down and said, hath God said that? Did he really? Maybe he's lying to you. Maybe this is really what God wants. Right? And Eve, deceived, follows the lie. Eats the fruit, sin enters, right? And this is what Paul's talking about here. He doesn't want them to follow the lies. Right? Romans 16:8 says the same thing. It says, avoid those who teach contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, because with fair words and fine speeches they deceive the hearts of the sinful. Right? And how do you not be simple anymore? Well, you learn God's words. So in verse 3, he says, through subtlety. So your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ that Paul preaches. This is what Paul preaches, simplicity. By grace, through faith, it's not you, it's Jesus Christ. What's the opposite? What's the complexity of Christ? Well, Christ loves you. And it's grace and faith. Plus, you got to do this and that sort of thing. And plus, if he really loved you, he'd make you look really good. And he'd bless you with all sorts of physical blessings. No, the simplicity is, it's not about you at all. It's all about Christ and what he did. It's this message of grace, as Paul's been talking about. And that's what they've been deceived about. Someone's been teaching Jesus to them a different way. Another gospel, right? Another spirit. And so he's going to deal with that, and we will next week as well. Any comments, any questions about verses 1 and 2? All right, if nothing else, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the blessings you've given us through the mystery fellowship we have with your Son. And we're grateful for creating things like marriage that can teach us, communicate to us very clearly what these relationships mean. And I pray that people would study all scriptures as profitable, so that we learn what you mean by these figures of speech and these relationships you have with Israel and that you have with your body, so that we might know your faithfulness to keep what you said you would do, not only to us, but to Israel as well. We thank you for Paul's epistles of 2 Corinthians and the lessons we're learning from it. Amen.